Bernard Shaw, writing in 1898, said this: "Religion was alive again, coming back upon men, even clergymen, with such power that not even the Church of England itself could keep it out." And perhaps that reflects people's perception of the Church of England as much in the 1990s as in the 1890s. Today, some argue that the Church of England has never committed itself to a single theological orthodoxy. Critics accuse it of self-contradiction or vagueness, while admirers so often praise it for a broad comprehensiveness and tolerance. I'm glad we're studying the 39 Articles because of those two different groups, because the 39 Articles stand against both those groups, both the admirers and the critics of the Church of England in different ways. You see, there are limits to the Church's comprehensiveness and tolerance, and there is, in the Articles, a theological orthodoxy basis given to us. And therefore it's good that these next few weeks we should be studying the 39 Articles. I guess we probably all heard of the 39 Articles, even if it was just earlier on tonight. But few know about them. Those of you who are some decades older than I am may remember that new clergy had to read the Articles in full on their first Sunday in a parish, and they very often then used to replace a sermon. Or perhaps if you've been to an ordination or induction, you'll have heard the bishop asking the candidate if he or she accepts the 39 Articles as bearing witness to God's truth. And preachers, again, from time to time, will refer to the 39 Articles from the pulpit. The Articles of Religion, in case you're wondering where they are at the back of the Book of Common Prayer, but they're not included in the Alternative Service Book of 1980, as it's an alternative service book, as its name suggests. And it's intended to be something which goes alongside the Book of Common Prayer and doesn't replace it. You may think that this article, Article 22, has little to say to us tonight. What on earth can an article of purgatory say to us sitting in London on a hot July evening? Well, I trust that we'll discover that although the English is a bit old-fashioned, it can still be understood with a bit of effort, and its application is as relevant now as it was when it was written. By way of introduction, my introduction will be a bit longer tonight because I need to set the scene for the other preachers in the coming weeks. I want us to look, A, at the historical background of the Articles, and then B, at the doctrine of purgatory as it's held by some. So A, the historical background. Perhaps you don't know this, but a number of serious controversies arose within Europe and English Christianity in the 16th century. And various attempts were made to reach agreement and to define what Christians should believe and how Christians should behave. So 1536 was the publication of 10 Articles. They were a compromise statement intended to avoid the looming splits in the church. Then in 1539, Henry VIII introduced his 6 Articles. They were intended to halt the growth of the newly rediscovered Reformed faith. And then in 1552, the battle seemed to be won by Reformers, and they published the 42 Articles, which were largely the work of Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, and of Nicholas Ridley, who was Bishop of London. They were an attempt to avoid serious controversy and to establish real unity among believers and to deal with various extremes in the church. But the 42 Articles were reduced to 39 by a convocation in 1563 and 1571. But since then, they've remained unchanged, forming part of the official teaching of the Church of England. And since 1865, all clergy of the Church of England have had to subscribe to them. Now let me try and hit one thing on the head right at the start. That is, the 39 Articles are not a compromise between medieval Catholicism and the Calvinism of Geneva. Now, what they stand against is the unbiblical teachings defended and defined at the Council of Trent, which ran from 1545 to 1563. But that said, in one way, the Articles are still a via media. They state the truth clearly, and they want to avoid the extremes, a polarisation where the Bible is not dogmatic. Now, the Articles, I guess is apparent to you by now, are a statement of doctrine. And for that reason, I guess you may not be looking forward to this particular sermon series, because doctrine so often today is in the doghouse. But doctrine is very important. Just think about the Bible for a moment. It has an enormous fecundity, and it contains so much teaching, but at times it's very hard to see how the overall message and the truths the Bible affirms fit together. Well, doctrine is the God-given tool for understanding the Bible. If you like, the Bible is like the countryside. There's a great variety contained in the pages of Scripture. Doctrine, though, is like a cultivated garden. It brings together the variety of a countryside. So if you like, there is, as it were, a herbaceous border in one place, a shrubbery in another area, and then an area of ground cover elsewhere. If you like, doctrine puts the Bible under headings and themes. Of course, the doctrines are not of the same status as Scripture, but they are a tool to help you and I understand what God has said. And as you'll see, as you glance down at Article 22, it does have particular abuses in view. But the application and relevance of this article is as great now as then, because it's about how we're saved, how people like you and I can come into a relationship with God. But then, introductory point B, the doctrine of purgatory. It's still promulgated by the Roman Catholic Church as official doctrine. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent, Session 25, said this: "This Holy Council commands all bishops diligently to endeavour that the wholesome doctrine concerning purgatory be believed, held, taught, and everywhere preached by Christ's faithful." Indeed, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent went on to talk about Christian assurance in these terms. It said, "A believer's assurance," I quote, "of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence." And belief, a confidence, an assurance of salvation, of sins forgiven, were described by Cardinal Bellarmine and denounced as the prime error of heretics. That's what the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church says. That said, the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission has shifted the goalposts in quite a big way, because they've come to a joint statement, and it is, as it were, the Roman Church has moved to the position of the reformers, at least in that agreed statement. So that archic document says, "Christian assurance is not presumptuous. God gives to the faithful all that's needed for their salvation. This is to believers a matter for absolute certitude." And at grassroots too, many Roman Catholics have rejected the doctrine of purgatory. So perhaps somebody says tonight, where on earth did this extraordinary doctrine come from? Well, in part from pagan religions, which saw purgatory as a place under the earth where the souls of men were purged through suffering severe torments. And then, you'll know, in the medieval period, there are a variety of attempts to assuage guilt, because people were so weighed down with the guilt of sin and failure before God. Indeed, you may know that there were companies of flagellants, rigorous ascetics, who moved from town to town, and they publicly whipped themselves with scourges made of leather. in the hope of atoning for their own sin and the sin of society. That said, most sinners prefer the more routine perceived channels of forgiveness, the sacraments and the parasacramental aids authorised by the Church. And those are the things mentioned in Article 22. Glance down to it, will you? There's a word there of pardons, which is a translation of the Latin indulgence. There's mention made of worshipping and adoring of images and relics and of the invocation of the saints. And we might add others today as well as then, such things as the rosary, the adoration of the consecrated bread, and requiem masses for those who've died. You see, the practices mentioned in Article 22 and others are all part of a penitential system whereby one sought to be assured of a proper standing before God. Let me spell out a bit more, because Roman Catholic theology and Greek Orthodox belief talks about purgatory not as a place of cleansing, but of punishment. And they say it's temporary and not eternal. And therefore, in Roman Catholic theology, again and again, one sees apparently that the eternal penalty can be remitted by God's forgiveness, but a temporal penalty, a penalty in time, needs to be paid for by the sinner. And to put it crudely, if you'd done enough penance, if you'd done enough to deal with your sin in that way, if you died, you'd go straight to heaven. But there were others who needed to pay off for their sins, and so they'd spend some time in purgatory because it only partly paid, and the impenitent went straight to hell. Now, the pardons obtained from the church were a treasury of merit accumulated by, yes, Christ, but also the Virgin Mary and the saints, and also by doing specifically other good works. How do these other things mentioned, though, in Article 22 fit in? There's mention made there of the invocation of saints. Why did reformers dismiss that? Why did they dismiss prayers to the saints? Well, they dismissed it because again and again the saints were seen as the author of the benefits rather than Christ being the one who gave the benefits. How about images and relics? Well, because instead of being aids to faith, though I find it hard to see how they can be, they became substitutes for faith. You see, the practices of the things mentioned in Article 22 ultimately ignore Christ's teaching about the cross. They ignore the apostles' teaching about the cross. Indeed, they ignore the whole of the New Testament teaching about the blessedness of the dead in Christ. Again and again, Christians who die are said to be in joy, in peace, in hope. So Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," Luke 23, verse 43. Indeed, he invites people to come to him in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. What for? Not to spend time in purgatory, no, for rest. You might like to jot down 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Hebrews 10, 17 and Revelation 14, 13, which make exactly the same point, and there could be numerous other references. The one biblical passage people turn to maintain a doctrine of purgatory, though, is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. But the context there is testing and not changing. So it's work of Christians being tested, not how we can be made right with God. But that's my introduction. Sorry it's so long. I've been recently reading a book called Revelations by a girl called Mary Loudon, and she's interviewed a whole group of clergy. It makes pretty grim reading on the whole. She, amongst those clergy, interviewed Graham Leonard, a former Bishop of London, and also Hugh Montefiore, who's a retired Bishop of Birmingham. Let me quote to you what Hugh Montefiore says about purgatory. He says this in that particular book: "Our purpose in life is quite simple, to love God and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Those are the two great commandments. And as I see it, the purpose in life is to become more and more Christ-like. I see that as a great preparation for being with God forever. yet we're not fit for God as we are. And that's why I believe in purgatory. Though I don't like to call it purgatory because it sounds negative. I'd rather call purgatory a getting ready for party. Not just washing, cleansing, but putting on new clothes, a new body, and so on. And we have to do this in order to be ready to share with God forever. Yes, Hugh Montefiore, a bishop of the Church of England, seems to have shifted the goalpost, has moved to a belief which isn't held officially by the Church of England. He believes in purgatory in some sense. Well, how about Bishop Graham Leonard? He was Bishop of London. He's now been admitted to the Roman Catholic Church. He says this, which I find even more alarming, in that book, Revelations. I find the thought of being in the presence of God and facing him almost as terrifying as hell. As Gerontius says in The Dream of Gerontius, pain and pleasure are intermingled when you face God. There's the joy of seeing God and the pain of seeing what you're actually like yourself. That's why I think, says Leonard, purgatory is one of the most consoling of beliefs, although the Church of England does say some rather rude things about purgatory. So purgatory for me is about facing the pain of being, and it seems to be a most comfortable doctrine, not only because it recognises what we are, but also what we can become. Well, I have to say I disagree with him entirely, because I find purgatory to be a very alarming doctrine. It doesn't give me much hope as I contemplate it as it's traditionally taught. And indeed, anybody who knows their Bible must disagree with both Hugh Montefiore and with Graham Leonard. You see, purgatory is wrong because it's an invention and it's contrary to the Word of God. Let's glance down now at Romans 5, 1-11, because that speaks about a number of things which firmly knock a doctrine of purgatory and the associated things on the head. Will you first please notice from that the past certainty? It was that Bildad the Shuhite, who in Job 25, verse 4, asked, how can a man be righteous before God? And that's a question we all ask in our more honest moments. And it comes to each of us when we're confronted with the reality of God's holiness and when we see our own sinfulness. It was Chamberlain who in 1938 thought that personal contact with Adolf Hitler and with Benito Mussolini could establish a personal relationship and prevent war. So in a broadcast in 1938, Chamberlain said this, I believe it's peace for our time, peace with honour. And yet we know how very wrong Chamberlain was. But it's not just in the political realm or in the realm of personal relationships that we can be wrong. Men and women again and again have been so wrong about their relationship with God and about God's relationship with them. Some think in their pride and ignorance that there's no God, but there is. Others wrongly assume that a relationship between us and God must be one of love. But no, it isn't. There's a state of war between us. Us and God, well, we're naturally at war. Think of Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, that is from God, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Or Ephesians 2, verse 3. Paul says we are by nature objects, children of wrath. I wonder if you've seen the film Murder on the Orient Express, because to help us understand what's happening in that story, again and again, it flicks back to an earlier stage so we can understand what's happening. And in a similar way, you and I need to have a sort of flashback. We need to look back full square on at the bad news if we're to be thrilled by the gospel and understand it. You see, sin isn't just misfortune or maladjustment. No, we're failures and we're rebels and we're under God's wrath. Look at Romans 5 verse 2, because there it says through Christ we've got access. Well, the implication is previously there's no access, no relationship. And verse 10 is even blunter. It talks about you and I in our sin being God's enemies. You see, we're not naturally in fellowship or friendship with God, but we're enemies. As C.S. Lewis puts it, we're not merely imperfect creatures who need to grow, we're rebels who need to lay down our arms. You see, we've gone our own way instead of God's, and therefore we're God-forsaken. You see, we can't deal with sin by pretending it isn't there, or hiding it away, or by balancing it out with the good. Sin is dreadfully real, and it offends our holy God. H.G. Wells is a character in one of his novels, under great strain and stress, and he's close to a breakdown. And the doctor says to this particular person that he needs to make his peace with God. And the character exclaims like this. He says, "What? To think of that up there having fellowship with me? I would as soon think of cooling my throat with the Milky Way and shaking hands with the stars." See, that character has the same questions we started with. How can a person have peace with God? How can a person be right with God? Well, look at verse 1. There's good news there. "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God himself has put us right with God, and therefore we must accept it on trust, in faith. But verse 1 talks about us having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a past certainty, the death of the incarnate Son of God, on which our peace rests, which means we're justified. Now, justify is a legal metaphor. It means that we're acquitted. In an instant, there's a complete and perfect removal of sin forever in God's sight. As somebody's put it, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Think back to November the 11th, 1918, at least from history books. That was the day on which the armistice was signed between Great Britain and Germany, making the end of World War I. But on that first Good Friday, there is another cosmic armistice day on which the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, declared peace between God and man. And all we can do is unconditionally surrender, put our trust, our faith in Christ to be justified. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, peace not via an arbitrary and haphazard manner, but rather in a way which accords with and declares God's righteousness. You see, God's relationship to us changes and allows our relationship to him to change. And reconciliation is possible because we're justified. Glance on to verses 6 to 8, will you? Because he explains it further there. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Notice verse 8, Christ died for us. God's love is lavished on us. And the verdict of the last day is already declared. Yes, it belongs to the end, but it's brought into the present by the death of Christ on the cross for us in the past. So somebody says, what on earth does that mean for me today? What's the application? Well, we leave ourselves and lead ourselves into danger if we kid ourselves we're safe. And we also lead ourselves into despair if all we see is the truth that we're not safe. That's why Article 11, which we're going to look at later on justification, describes justification, being justified, as a wholesome doctrine full of comfort. You see, Romans 5 talks about justification and reconciliation. It faces the fact that I can do nothing to save myself. And it tells me that Christ has done all that's necessary. And therefore, from this pulpit, I guess you, many of you individually, you call folk to accept Christ as Saviour, not to undermine their culture, not to denigrate their history, not because we see them as conversion fodder, but because there's no other hope for any of us except beneath the cross. You see, verses 1, 8, 10, and 11 all speak of a past certainty. Christ died for us. There's nothing more owing. And hence we have Article 22. You see, all other things are useless and unnecessary. But second, let's look on and look at the present reality. Verses 1 and 2 again. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Think back to the Old Testament. The high priest, he entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he came out the same day. In fact, the same hour. The next year, he entered again, and he came out again. He never stayed in the divine presence. Indeed, he went in with a rope around his ankle, so tentative and unsure was he about entering God's presence. And the curtain of the temple reminded people of the impossibility of having access to God, to stand in God's grace, to stand in God's very presence. But wonderfully, amazingly, because of the death of Jesus, we can now enter the very presence of God. Do you remember Matthew 27, verse 51? The moment Jesus died, we read, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As Romans 5 verse 2 puts it, we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You see, in the present, we walk tall despite falling short because of what God has done. A past certainty leads us into this present reality of peace and access with and to God. And more than that, wonderfully in verse 5, we read that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he's given us. You see, it's not just something in the past. It's not just something external. No, it's internal. God pours his love into our lives, into our hearts, by his Spirit. Let me take you back some hundreds of years. John Wesley is at Oxford. He's a member of the Holy Club. He's involving himself in hard slog, prison visiting, rules and hard work, and yet he has no sense of access or peace with God. And looking back in time, on his time in the Holy Club, after understanding the cross at Aldersgate Street, he said this, "Then I had only the face of a servant, not that of a son." You see, in reality, to believe in purgatory, to be involved in practices listed in Article 22, or any other practice trying to work our way to God, is to be not a son, but a slave, a servant. You see, this belief in purgatory and related things is repugnant to the Word of God. It speaks about us being slaves rather than sons. And Romans 5, like the rest of the New Testament, reminds us that it's no occasional access. No, the present reality is we live in the temple, in the very presence of God, and we've been made sons. Third, though, would you please notice the future security? I guess the tragedy of Marxism and capitalism and many other isms is that they're obsessed with the present. But the Bible is not obsessed with the presence. You may know the story about how a girl from the Salvation Army once approached a learned bishop on a station platform. And she said to the bishop, "Bishop, are you saved?" And rather unkindly, this bishop replied in Greek, giving the three tenses of salvation, the present, the past, and the future. And Romans 5 verse 2 speaks about salvation in the future tense. Look down at verse 2, will you? "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How can we do that? Well, perhaps you've seen those Michael J. Fox Back to the Future films. It's rather similar in one sense in the Bible, because as we look back, as we look at the past, we discover that the past, what Christ has done, and the future in Romans 5 are linked. And as we look back to a past certainty, as we experience a present reality, we can look ahead to the end of time and be aware that we have a future security. Because the death of Christ in the past has brought peace in the present, and as verse 2 puts it, hope for the future. Often you and I use the hope in a much more tentative way than the New Testament does. So you and I say, I hope the bus comes, and it never comes. Or perhaps that some of you say, I hope she loves me. Or somebody else says, I hope he'll marry me. You're very unsure about it in that sense. But in the Bible, hope is certain. Look at verse 2b again, will you? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then in verses 9 and 10, it says this: since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Verse 9, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You see, God's wrath is as timeless as his love and mercy. And yet we know, if we're Christian believers, that we shall be saved through his life. We shall be saved from the wrath to come. And that's why Paul is so explicit in Romans about that. He uses the word save, I think, about 8 times, and 7 out of 8 times in Romans, it's talking about salvation in the future. And the argument of these verses, verses 9 and 10, is that if Christ died for enemies, of course he's going to save his friends. Imagine, will you, a debtor's prison, as there were in centuries past, and you owe money, and therefore as a debtor, you're sentenced. Or if you're a guarantor, you're sentenced. You're incarcerated in prison. If suddenly you're seen walking around, if you're free, well, it's clear that the debt has been cleared. Look again at verse 10, will you? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see, the resurrection, a much more wonderful way than any sort of release from prison, proves that God's justice has been satisfied by the death of Jesus the Son for sinners. And that means, as verse 2b puts it, that we will see and share in the glory of God. You see, there's a reinstatement of men and women in their original relationship to God, and it's guaranteed. There's nothing more to be done. Surely given that, you and I sitting in London tonight must agree with Article 22. To believe in purgatory, which is never mentioned in the Bible, and to put our faith in other sort of parasacramental and religious aids, is to ignore the clear teaching of the Bible. And more than that, it's to belittle the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder. Look at the article, will you, again, Article 22. It says this: the Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping and adoration, as well as of images and relics, and also of invocation of saints, is a fond thing, vainly invented, and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the word of God. That word fond thing means it's foolish. Repugnant means it fights against the truth which is taught in the Bible. You see, belief in purgatory and the related beliefs and practices ignores the past certainty. It ignores the present reality, and it ignores the promised future security, which Romans 5 speaks of. But somebody says that's very presumptuous. Well, yes, very presumptuous if it depended on us. But it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus Christ and what he's done. The old Puritans used to talk about a triumphing assurance. And Article 22 is a negative, yes, in lots of ways, but behind it lies the triumphing assurance taught in the Bible and shown to us in the cross, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Well, thank you so much for stepping into history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for undergoing a squalid judicial execution, for taking upon yourself our sin. How we thank you for your grace and mercy. How we thank you that because of this we have peace and access with God and confidence about the future. Thank you so much for this great, unrepeatable event in history. And thank you for the thrill it gives us now and the confident future which we hope for. And this we pray and thank you for in the name of Jesus Christ, our crucified Lord. Amen.